If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Start chapter 4 in our study tonight. Revelation 4 and verse number 1. While you're turning there, I want to read the words of Psalm 47 to us. The psalmist says, "O clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted." We just sang a song called "This Is My Father's World," and that's exactly what Revelation chapter 4 is about, that God is king over all the earth, and he is sitting upon his throne and ruling and reigning. That those were words of comfort for the children of Israel in the songbook of the Old Testament, and they're words of comfort for us today. The children of God in the first century were facing persecution from an emperor who sat on a throne, the Roman Empire, ruling over the known world and doing so with tremendous violence and persecution toward the children of God, toward the church, toward Christians. And these Christians needed to know and to understand that no matter how bleak things looked, how dark things appeared for them, God was still on the throne. The emperor of Rome didn't rule the world, God does. And on his throne, he was in control and was going to take care of things according to his will and his plan and his purpose. And that's what Revelation 4 is about. It's a vision for John of the throne room of God. So let's think about it and try to put it in the context of where we are in the book of Revelation and the great comfort and encouragement this would have been to those Christians then, and it remains to us today. So go with me to chapter 1 of Revelation really quick in verse number 19, just to remind us of what John was told as he began receiving these visions and this revelation from the Lord. "Jesus said unto him, Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So John was told to write three things. First of all, what he had seen, and what he had seen was that vision of Jesus, that symbolic representation of him that's recorded in chapter 1. So he was to write that, which he did. Then he was to write the things which are, and that's how things were then presently for the church. And that's what chapters 2 and 3 are about. So chapter 1 is what John had seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are. This is the church now at present when John wrote these words. And then he was told to write the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 4 begins John's writing of the things that shall be hereafter. So there's a sense in which chapter 4 is part of what now is, because what John sees is how God is now on the throne, but it's the opening up of what is going to happen in the near future. And so that's what John is beginning to write here. So chapter 1 gave us the introduction to the book. It gave us an introduction to the theme and to some of the symbolic terms that were used and how those things were used. Chapters 2 and 3 were those letters to the seven churches, which showed us where the church was and what things were happening in the present, the good and bad, the faithfulness of congregations and their unfaithfulness, things they needed to continue to do, things they needed to improve, and things they needed to repent of. And all of that was presented in a way that was in the form of epistles, which they were used to, that had been given, as you know, most of the New Testament is, but epistles that contained symbols that were giving them insight into how the book of Revelation was going to be revealed and the things that they were going to see. So that brings us to chapter 4, and this is the real, you know, the symbolic means of God making this revelation known. And so it gradually is going to get more focused on the symbolism. So let's start in chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and then talk a little bit about it. And then I want us to read the rest of the chapter and kind of have the whole picture in our minds of what John sees here. So verse 1 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And so this is the introduction to the vision and preparing us for what John is going to see and what he will, of course, write about. So at the end of verse 1, it says the things which must be hereafter, which was what we just read in chapter 1 and verse 19. And so John looked and he saw a door that was open. And this door was open in heaven, which of course means that John is being granted access. So we're thinking about this in symbolic terms. We understand that it's not literally a door, but it's an opening, a way to look into and to see what's happening in heaven, in this throne room. Back in chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus had said, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." So to the church at Philadelphia, God says there's an open door, an opportunity for them to evangelize, to teach the gospel. Again, as we just saying, to not on that day have someone say, "You never mentioned him to me." But the door is open, the opportunity is present. Take advantage of it. At the end of chapter 3, we had another door mentioned. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And again, this was the door of the hearts of the members of the church at Laodicea, that the Lord wanted to come back in, but they had to open the door to grant him access. Well, here, this is another door, but this door is an opening to heaven to see what John is going to see there in the wonderful throne room of God. This has happened before in Scripture, and it shouldn't surprise us that the language harkens back to the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 1 and verse 1, that book begins, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." So when the heaven is opened, it allows man a glimpse into eternal things, spiritual things. And Ezekiel received numerous visions from God. And they included some of the things we're going to read about, very similar things in this chapter. But he was able to see those things and to write them down because God opened the door of heaven. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, at the baptism of Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And what happened? He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So when the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven to Jesus in the form of a dove, which is symbolism. He actually had the bodily shape of a dove, Luke's account tells us, but it wasn't literally a dove, it was the Holy Spirit. But the dove had a symbolic purpose. And then also he was able to hear God himself speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So when the heavens are open, man is able to see into spiritual and eternal things. In John 1 and verse 51, it says that he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," which harkens back to Jacob's vision of the ladder that reached to heaven where the angels were ascending and descending. Jesus tells us that that place, which Jacob named Bethel, house of God, that place is Christ. He is the true house of God. And when we're in him, we are in God's house, and there's fellowship even with the angels of heaven. So again, when heaven is open, spiritual and eternal things are made available to man. In Acts 7, verse 56, when Stephen was killed, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So again, an opening into heaven allowed Stephen to see spiritual and eternal things, and that included Jesus standing by God. Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, "And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth." And this is Peter's vision of that sheet full of clean and unclean animals. And again, it's God allowing him a view of spiritual and eternal things. Namely, that the Gentiles are accepted by God just as the Jews are. And Peter needs to go to the house of Cornelius. So we have numerous occasions when the door to heaven is open and man is able to glimpse certain things of a spiritual and an eternal nature. And that's what happens here for John. He's allowed to see both the events of his day from man's perspective and also then from God's perspective. So as we read this chapter, try to put yourself in John's position. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there because he was preaching the gospel. He was probably beaten severely before being sent to this island. And then, of course, he's isolated there. He may have even been in chains while he was on the island. From a human perspective, it didn't look like being a Christian was a very good thing. It brings about heartache and suffering and persecution. And John, as we talked about, was probably in his 90s, maybe close to 100 years old when all of this happened to him. And here he is seeing things from man's perspective as he looks down at the world around him. But when he looks up, he sees an entirely different picture. He sees heaven's perspective. And while it looks bad on earth, God is on the throne, and he's going to help John to be able to get through his persecution, to help those early Christians to get through theirs, and to help us as we live our lives to face whatever obstacles we must when following our Lord and Savior. So John is granted this vision, and he's going to write it down for us. So let's read. Let's start in verse 2, and let's just go ahead and read down through the end of the chapter, the whole text, because it's a good thing to do when you're studying the book of Revelation. We have a tendency, like, just to go verse by verse and to get focused on individual pictures and symbols. And we can do that as we're breaking it down and studying it, but you need to have the whole picture in mind at the beginning. Because remember, John is basically watching a movie. It's being presented to him in the form of visuals. And so we need to let ourselves see what he sees and then go back and think about what it all means. So verse 2 says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And you may have noticed in reading through that passage, there was a certain word that was used over and over again. In fact, it's used at least 12 times, it may be 13 times just in that chapter. And then that same word is used a couple other times where it talks about seats there. But that word is the word throne. When you add to it what we're going to see in chapter 5, there's 17 times in this passage, chapters 4 and 5, where John talks about a throne. That's the central image of this vision, that John looked into heaven and he saw a throne. And the throne, of course, is the seat of a king, and it represents and symbolizes power and authority and the right of rule and reign. And that's where John is drawing our attention over and over again, that there's a throne in heaven, and the one who sits on that throne is the one who is truly in charge of this world. So John was in the Spirit, and you remember back in chapter 1, that same phrase is used, and so he's receiving inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And he says that a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on it. And without describing the one who sat on the throne, he describes all the things around it. And that's meant to, I think, show in one sense that you can't really describe God in human terms. God is, you know, there's the principle of making God or presenting God in terms of a man, humanizing him so that we can kind of understand. But we also know that you can't describe God in human terms. One of the reasons that it was wrong to make idols is because whatever kind of image we make of God, no matter how expensive it is, no matter how beautiful it is, no matter how much work and effort is put into it, it cannot come close to who God really is. And it has the tendency of limiting him to something that, you know, we can see and we even can comprehend. And God just can't be seen and comprehended while we're in this veil of flesh. And so God himself is not described in great detail. There are a few things mentioned, but what is described is, you know, the consequences of God. And so we get to see his power and his dominion. We also notice that in verse 3, it says that the one who sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper. Jasper is the word for a diamond, most likely. A sardine stone is a Sardis stone. So a diamond is white, a Sardis is red. And then there's a rainbow round about the throne in sight likened to an emerald, and that's green. So you have these images of colors in brightness and shining with the brilliance of jewels, giving us a glimpse of how beautiful and magnificent God is on his throne. So this is not the first time, again, that God's throne has been revealed in Scripture. And again, we're not surprised that the imagery here is built on what we read in the Old Testament. So in Isaiah 6 in verse 1, Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And notice again, God is not described, but there's the throne and there's the train. So the robe that the king wears. But this train, of course, is God's glory, and it fills the temple. Verse 2 there says, "Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we obviously see some parallels there. In Ezekiel 1, in verse 1 that we read a moment ago, Ezekiel said, of course, that the heavens were opened and he saw visions of God. And then in verse 25 of that chapter, he says, "There was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it." And notice that it's not actually a man, but it's the likeness of the appearance of a man. So it's God being personified as a man, even though he's not. Verse 27, he says, I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. And the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And so Ezekiel emphasizes again the glory of the throne and the one who sits on it, compares it to precious gemstones, and then a lot of references to fire. The brightness of God's glory was like fire all around. But he also mentions the rainbow, as the bow that's in the cloud. But that rainbow was in the appearance of a fire. So in Revelation, it's like an emerald. Here in Ezekiel, it's like fire, but it's still a rainbow. And we can't quite comprehend that, because to us, a rainbow is, you know, light going through a prism and making all the different colors. But this is a rainbow in specific colors having to do with the glory and majesty of God. And then one more time in the Old Testament, Daniel 7, 9 and 10, Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And here he's talking about the earthly thrones of men. They were defeated. And the Ancient of Days, God, did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So again, a vision of God's throne and him sitting upon it, and it's again closely related to fire, the burning brightness of God's glory. And here we have the angels mentioned being around him, thousand thousands. And the idea of that phrase, you know, even 10,000 times 10,000 is not a simple mathematical calculation, but it means an innumerable host. You couldn't count them up if you wanted to. So many that surround the throne of God. So when we read all of those from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and see them echoed here in Revelation chapter 4, the picture that's imprinted on our minds is supposed to be a sense of awe of what we're standing in front of, what we're having a glimpse into, the eternal nature and power and authority of God. And so that's what's being emphasized, his glory, his grandeur, the beauty of who God is, so great and so bright that it can't even be put into terms that we can fully comprehend. But it's something that is, you know, so far above us and beyond us that we stand in awe in his presence. So as we read that, we recognize again the mention of these fine jewels here, meant to describe, you know, a diamond when the light hits it and the brilliance of it, or these other stones that are mentioned. And again, this is language that ought to be familiar to us from the Old Testament. First of all, look over in chapter 21 of Revelation, where we have a similar idea presented to us. Revelation 21 and verse 11 says, verse 10, he's talking about this mountain and the great city, Holy Jerusalem. And it says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So when we read about the jasper, we're reading about a stone that is clear. So you think about a diamond and the brilliance of it. But again, this is all language that comes to us from the Old Testament. So Psalm 89 and verse 14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. So God's throne is inhabited by justice and judgment, and before his face is mercy and truth. And the psalmist gives us beatitude that we're, you know, studying on Sunday mornings in our Bible class. The people that know the joyful sound, they are the blessed ones. And what does that mean? It means, of course, to know the joyful sound of worshiping God. If we want to be one of the blessed people, inherit that promise made to Abraham, and have salvation and eternal life, we have to know the joyful sound of what it is to praise God, to understand the brilliance of his nature and his power and his authority and his majesty, and to bow ourselves and humble ourselves before him with, you know, only being able to express our praise in song, which is why singing is so important as our worship unto God, and why we have to pay attention to the words that we sing and make sure we're honoring God with our words. That's who the blessed person is, that knows the joy of singing praise to God and that walks in the light of his countenance. That again understands the brightness and the brilliance of God and what a privilege it is to be able to be in fellowship with him. And then there's a passage in Psalm 97, verses 2 and 3. It says, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. And so here we have the two sides of the nature of God. Again, it's brightness, but here it's the brightness of fire. So to those who know the joyful sound, those who recognize God for who he is and honor him for who he is, it's a sound of joyful worship that we are able to walk in the light of his countenance, of his bright shining face. But for those who are against God, that bright shining light is not the reflection of a jewel, but it's fire that's going to bring judgment, righteousness and judgment. And so for them, there's the light and the brightness of fire, but it's also surrounded by clouds and darkness. So you have God's wrath and you have God's mercy. You have God's love demonstrated through his grace toward man, and then you have his judgment demonstrated through, you know, his righteousness and his holiness. But that's the picture of the image here of that brightness of God. For the Christian and for John, that brightness was like jewels sparkling in the light. For others, it will be the fire of judgment. So we need to mention also there's this rainbow that's surrounding God's throne. And when you think about the rainbow, of course, you think about the flood and the institution of God's covenant with man back in Genesis chapter 9. God said, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Genesis 9:13. And so the rainbow has to do with God's faithfulness, that God made a promise, he made a covenant all the way back then after the world had been destroyed by that flood of waters. And he said, I will never destroy the world again by a flood of waters. And it never has happened again. And in fact, it's impossible for it to happen again. The way the earth is shaped now after the flood, the mountains are so high that if all the ice on the earth melts and all the water, you know, it's not going to be able to cover the mountains. Because after the flood, the earth changed. Its shape was altered because of what happened during that catastrophic event. And God says, I'm going to give you this promise. And as a token of it, now there's going to be a rainbow in the sky. And the weather cycle that we have today allows that to happen. As sunlight goes through the raindrops, we get a rainbow. And the point is that God made that promise, and he's kept it faithfully ever since. To Christians who were being persecuted and imprisoned and watching their family members suffer and die, they needed to be reminded that the one on the throne is always faithful to his word. And it may not look like it when times are difficult, but God is never going to violate his covenant. And that includes, of course, the covenant that he made through Christ, the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. So the rainbow has to do with God's faithfulness, but it's also a picture of God's brightness and his brilliance being filtered through his grace. 1 Timothy 6 and 16 says about Jesus, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And the reminder there is that God is so great and so awe-inspiring and so majestic that no man has actually seen God and no man can see God. And we have, you know, events in history where God has manifested himself toward men, like Moses hiding him in the cleft of the rock and letting him see his backside. You know, those kinds of things. But man wasn't actually seeing God in his true essence and his true nature, because you can't do that in a fleshly body. It would destroy us. And so no man has seen God at any time. But what God did through his grace was to take his brilliance and his majesty and his awe and his wisdom and his love and everything that he is, and he took all of that and he put it in a person, a little baby born to Mary and Joseph and laid in a manger, who grew up to be God in the flesh, demonstrating to us who God is. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And that was God's grace. Yes, his grace is that Jesus went to the cross and died for us. But even if he hadn't done that, and don't misunderstand, that was his purpose and absolutely necessary. But even if he hadn't done that, if God had just allowed himself to be known to us through a man who was also God, that is such a demonstration of love and grace that it's beyond comprehension. Why would God make himself, allow himself to be made in the form of a human being, to be sick and dirty and to suffer pain and hunger and all the things that we... Why on earth would God ever do that? The only reason is because he loves us. And so when we look at Jesus, we have to always keep in our minds the transfiguration, that this man we see walking around on the earth and people spitting on him and mistreating him is actually a brightness of light that no man can truly look at. And God allowed us to see him so we could understand who he is. And the rainbow reminds us of that. Sunlight shines through the raindrops and you get the beautiful picture of the colors. God's light shined through Jesus and we get the picture of who God truly is. And that's part of the symbolism of the rainbow here. And so these are the things that John saw around the throne. Now, notice also that there were other thrones. When it says in verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats, that word seat is the same word for throne. So God is on the throne, but around his throne there are 24 other thrones. And so the ones who sit on them are reigning just like God is reigning. Now, they're not reigning on their own. They're reigning through God and because he reigns. But they are pictured here as kings on thrones as well. So these are the 24 elders seated upon 24 other thrones. Each one has an individual throne. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. But then it says about them that they were clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And then verse 5 says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So out of the throne there came lightnings, which means more than one bolt of lightning, thunderings and voices. And these all, again, had to do with the majesty and the power of God. So when we read that, again, our minds go back to the Old Testament and what happened at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19:16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And then Exodus 28 says, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. So we have God manifesting his presence on Mount Sinai, and it's with thunder and lightning, and of course there's the voice of God that speaks, the sound of the trumpet, all of those things inspiring awe and a sense of fear and even terror at the majesty and the might of God. And so it's meant to show us his power, but it's also a reminder of his justice and of his judgment. Psalm 18 and verse 13 says, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them." And so God, in coming in judgment, it's like thunder and lightning. And so there is a sense of terror, especially if we are against him. Psalm 144, beginning in verse 5, says, "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." So again, God's judgment is pictured as thunder and lightning and darkness as he comes to defeat the enemies of his people. And so we have this picture again of God's majesty in the darkness presented there. And then there's the Holy Spirit, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And we saw that earlier in chapter 1, the seven lamps represent the seven spirits of God, as it says here, which is seven, the symbolic number of completion or perfection, and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So it's one Holy Spirit presented as seven burning lamps of fire. So again, the picture that's painted here is that no matter how it looked on the earth, God was on the throne, and he's in charge, and he's ruling, and he's reigning, and so they could put their complete confidence and trust in him. So briefly, let's talk about verses 6 through 8 and these beings that were around the throne that are described here. So verse 6 says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." And this is something that sometimes causes confusion among people when they read the book of Revelation. What is this sea? And people come up with different ideas. But I think it's really kind of explained to us in the book. The sea of glass represents separation from God. So God is here on his throne, but between him and us, there's a sea like an ocean, but it's not literally an ocean. It's made of glass. John 1 and verse 18 tells us, "No man hath seen God at any time," right? "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And that's what we were talking about a moment ago. We can't actually see God in his full glory. So we're separated from him. But if you go over to chapter 15 in Revelation, in verses 1 and 2, we read again about this sea. John says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God." So it starts out that man is here, there's this ocean, and God is over here, and we're totally separated. But then we see that this sea of glass is mingled with fire, and there are people walking on the sea of glass, and they are the ones who have gotten victory over the beast. So this is the purifying fire of persecution, that those who were enduring this hardship of suffering as they did, that fire of suffering was purifying their faith. And by doing so, it was bringing them closer to God. They were on the sea, getting closer to him. And then when you go to the end of the book in chapter 21 and verse number 1, we read about the sea again, and John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And so the sea that separated man from God is now gone, because they've gone through the purifying fire, and now they have died, some as martyrs for the faith, and they're able to be directly with God in his presence in the new heaven and the new earth. So there's a sea that the only way to get across it is to be purified in one's faith, And that is what living this life is all about. It's helping us to be able and to be ready and to be prepared to meet God. And as John says in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, we shall see him as he is. So right now, no man has seen God. No man can look upon God. But when we enter into eternity, we will see him as he is. Not a representation of him, not his backside, not the transfiguration, but we will see God in his true nature. And when that happens, there's no more see, S-E-A, because we're truly in fellowship with God. So I believe that's what the see represents here, that process of them enduring whatever life throws at them to have their faith purified, to be ready to go to heaven. So then notice he says that in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So we begin to read about these living creatures. The King James Version has the word beast, but it's a word that just means living creatures. So we read about the seraphim in Isaiah 6, and they had six wings, and they worshiped God. The cherubim that we read about in Ezekiel 1, they had four wings and four faces, and they were the ones who carried out God's will and his desire in moving his throne around the earth and those things. These living creatures that we read about here in Revelation are similar, but they're different from both. So these have six wings, but only one face. They're full of eyes, and of course, they praise God, which the seraphim did in Isaiah as well. And so it seems that they represent some order of angel, or maybe they're representing all of God's angelic host because they have some characteristics of both seraphim and cherubim. So maybe they're meant to represent both. But we're told about their faces. Each one has one face, but they're the same, as we see in the Old Testament. So you have the lion, who's the king of the beast, right, representing courage. Then you have the calf, which is the word for an ox. It has to do with strength. Man, of course, is wisdom. And then the eagle, not just an eagle, but a flying eagle, that has to do with speed. And it's representing all of these angelic hosts in their strength and their power to serve God and to do whatever he asks of them. And they're around his throne because he commands, they hear his orders, and they go out and they obey. And then, of course, they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," which was and is to come. And when they do that, they honor God. The elders, the 24 elders who are on the throne, they fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. So who are the 24 elders? Again, people come up with all kinds of ideas, but I think the symbolism is pretty clear here. They represent the saved from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in chapter 15 in verse 3, we read this: "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thy King of saints." Notice the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Old Testament and New Testament. Moses and Jesus. All are saved. All are going to be in heaven. And that's the picture here. So the number 24 reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ, representing the faithful of the Old Testament and, of course, of the New Testament. And so there are a lot of things we could talk about with that. Jesus in Hebrews 9:15 is the mediator of the New Testament, and it says that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus didn't just die for us. He died for all the people who lived before him. His blood doesn't just cleanse our sins, but the sins of those who lived under the Old Testament. So we're all brought together in one in Christ. In fact, Hebrews 11:40 says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, people under the Old Testament, without us, should not be made perfect. That they need us just as much as we need them. So we learn from them, and then they have in us what Jesus had made possible. And so God is bringing the Old and New Testament together in Christ. So these 24 elders, they're clothed in white. That symbolizes their purity and their holiness, and that's why they're able to worship God. And notice that when God is worshiped, they take off their crowns and they cast them before the throne. These crowns are not crowns of authority. They're crowns of victory, victory crowns. So one who has run the race and you get the crown placed on your head, this is the crown of victory. The reason they have victory is because of God. So when God is worshiped, they acknowledge that the only reason I have a crown is because you gave it to me. You won the victory. So they take them off in humility, acknowledging that God is the one who truly reigns. This is the crown that Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. So they reign, but they reign with Christ. And notice this statement in Ephesians 2:6, because I think it kind of sums up what this is about. It says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The picture we have here is literally of people sitting together in heavenly places in Christ. They're reigning because Jesus reigns. And that same is true for us today. And that's going to be important as we get further into the book. And so the final thing that we notice here is verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And so the picture of God's throne room is a picture of worship. Everything that is present, the angels, whatever form they take, whatever hierarchy there exists among them, their representation even of the natural world with the animals, and then of course men represented by the 24 elders, they all worship God because he is worthy of it. He deserves it simply because of who he is. He is God, he is our creator, and the one that we are entirely dependent upon for our victory. So, oftentimes in life, we go through difficulties and troubles, and we may feel like we're on the island of Patmos, but we have to learn to do what John did, and that is to look up and to remind ourselves of what God teaches us in this glimpse of heaven. When we look up from the earth and from our struggles and our troubles and our trials and our temptations, we see God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is on the throne in heaven. When we look up, we see that throne and we are comforted by the fact that God is faithful and that he is reigning and he is ruling, and we have nothing to fear because we have a king who truly loves us and has shown us that in the greatest way possible. When we look up to heaven, we see the saved of all the ages, and we're motivated to keep on enduring because these endured and they made it to eternal salvation, and we can do the same. And when we look up to heaven, we see our goal. This is what we're striving for. And so we keep on fighting that good fight of faith. Even though it's difficult, we remind ourselves of what's waiting us at the end of the journey. When Paul said in Colossians 3:2, "Set your affection on things above," this is what he meant. Look up to heaven, keep your eyes on the goal, keep focused on Christ, and we'll be able to endure. And as Jesus told these churches in chapters 2 and 3, we can overcome. Whatever the devil puts before us, whatever the world throws at us, we can overcome and have victory because God is on his throne. It's a powerful chapter, what we've read here in Revelation 4, and I hope that it's an encouragement to us to remember who is truly on the throne and whose we are, that we belong to him because of what he did for us through Christ. There may be someone here tonight who hasn't received that salvation that Jesus offers, and you want to not only have this reading of the glory of heaven, but you want to see it yourself one day. Well, through Christ is the only way to ever make it there. And that starts by becoming a Christian, hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, confessing our faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins is the way that we put on Christ, we find salvation in him, and we start that journey toward that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you. If you've done it but haven't remained faithful to Him, and you need to come back home so you won't miss out on heaven, and this can be your eternal home, repent of your wrongs, confess those, ask God to forgive. We'll pray with you and for you. And the God who reigns longs to wash away our sins if we'll come to Him in obedience to His will. And if you need to do that tonight, we encourage you to make that decision. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.